The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Isaiah, chapter 57. We'll read verse 15. This is the reading of God's holy word. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This is the reading of God's holy word. So there is nothing more important than knowing God. Knowing God, which means knowing who He is and what He is like, is the most important thing about us. There is nothing more important than a personal, intimate, growing knowledge of the Holy One of Israel. You can know math, you can know the stocks, you can know the economy, you can know physics, you can know science, you can know mechanics, you can know all kinds of things. None of those things even come close to the value of what it is to know the living and true God. In fact, it's in times like these that the knowledge of God is ballast for our souls. You know the word ballast, don't you? So in olden times, I suppose that they do something like this today. You have to ask Rob, who was in the Navy, for going back to World War I or II, I can't remember. But in times long ago, they would put barrels of water in the bottom of the ship. What's that part called? The hull? Yeah. And it would create buoyancy and ballast, that is, balance for the ship. I want you to think of the knowledge of God as ballast in your soul. A ballast that keeps you balanced, a ballast that keeps you buoyant, that keeps you afloat in the midst of tumultuous times. So yesterday I sent out a short 10-minute Sunday school video, a primer on knowing God. I listed a number of texts on the importance of knowing God in Scripture. We won't rehearse those. Look at those. Write those texts down. Meditate on those texts. When the Lord Jesus says, "This is eternal life, to know you, the living and true God," knowing God is eternal life. Nothing more important. Joel Beakey says in his wonderful systematic theology, the knowledge of God in the heart transforms a person. So here, I want you just to think about this for a moment. Sometimes we take knowing God really for granted. We talk very easily about, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And we have this language that we traffic in, and oftentimes that language doesn't even begin to come close to the magnitude of the truth that we're talking about. I want you to consider, first of all, that it is possible for you to know God. Now, you have to understand that it's possible to know God, but knowing God never ever comes through human effort. Knowing God only comes one way, and that is by divine revelation. In other words, you can know God because God has willed to be known. So let me say that again for you, okay? Just in case you didn't get enough coffee this morning. You can know God because God has willed to be known. And in willing to be known, He has thus revealed Himself. Okay? Do you see how that works? God has willed to be known, and in willing to be known, He has revealed Himself so that He can be known. And God has objectively revealed Himself to us in two books. First, the book of nature. Okay. The book of nature. Whether it's Psalm 19 or Romans chapter 1, God actually reveals Himself in a limited way in the created world. It is a revelation. We call it general revelation, natural revelation. We looked at it in Romans chapter 1, but it is limited. You cannot know everything you need to know about God simply by looking at the mountains or standing at a lake. But there's another book. It's not just the book of nature through which God has made Himself known, but it is through the Holy Scriptures. It is the book of all books. And it is Holy Scripture which is wholly sufficient, completely sufficient for us to know God, to know ourselves, and what God requires of us. So everything that you need to know about God is revealed in this book. Everything that you need to know about yourself in light of knowing God is revealed in this book. And everything that God requires of you, seeing who He is and who you are, is revealed in this book. And so, as we think about the way God reveals Himself, then we need to understand that the fullest explanation of who God is and what He is like does not come through philosophy. It does not come through natural theology, but it comes through the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only begotten God who is from the bosom of the Father, He, Jesus, has exegeted Him, the Father. So Jesus could say to His disciples in the upper room, "Have I been with you so long? Do you not know that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews as the exact representation of God's nature and the outshining of His glory. Jesus Christ is the exegesis, the exposition of the Father, and it is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ that we have in the Holy Scriptures. So in one sense, we say that the whole Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. But the purpose of the revelation of Jesus Christ is so that we would know the true and living God. God has willed to be known. Therefore, He has revealed Himself. But there's something else that we need to take into account, and that is, not only has God objectively revealed Himself in the book of nature and objectively revealed Himself through His Son in the Holy Scriptures, but there is another sense in which God Himself must take the initiative in revealing Himself to us personally, intimately, experientially. In other words, you could study the book of nature for 1,000 years and you may learn true things about God, but it doesn't mean that you'll come to know God. You could actually study the Bible for 1,000 years and you would learn many true things about God, but that doesn't mean that you then know God. Because in order to know God, there needs to be a revelation that goes, that takes the objective revelation and makes it a revelation to you. So in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, thank God for Peter, Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, that is the finest demonstration of natural theology I have ever seen. Peter, that is the best inductive Bible study conclusions I have ever witnessed." It's not what he said. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Okay? So how was it revealed to Peter that Christ is Messiah, the Son of God? Because the Father revealed it to him. Jesus praying in Matthew chapter 11 says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." So your personal IQ does not measure into the equation of knowing God. In fact, oftentimes God will intentionally hide himself from the wise and the intelligent, because the wise and the intelligent are often proud that they're wise and they're intelligent, and God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to who? He gives grace to the infants. He gives grace to the humble. See, so Jesus then says, "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And listen to this. "And no one knows the Father except the Son. Nor does anyone know the Father." No one knows the Son except the Father. "No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal." So here's glorious truth. When the Spirit of God comes and opens our eyes and gives us eyes to see, he opens the eyes of our hearts. When the Spirit of God does that, opens the eyes of our hearts as we read the Scriptures, as we hear the Scriptures, what happens is that in opening the eyes of our hearts, we actually come to know God. The beautiful thing is that the closer we draw to him, the more we know him. And the more we know him, the closer we walk with him. And the closer we walk with him, the more we know him. Richard Sibbs, which is a wonderful old Puritan, said this: "He hides not himself. Nay, he desires to be known." And so, as we come to this wonderful theme of knowing God, who he is, what he is like, understand this. On the one hand, the knowledge of God can never be exhaustive. Okay? You can never comprehensively know and understand God. There's one thing that actually, just one simple statement that should cure you of thinking that you could ever exhaustively know God. And here it is: you're finite and he's infinite. Okay. So the finite can never fully comprehend the infinite. This is why it's always upon God to take the initiative in revealing himself. And so here's the glorious thing: is the knowledge of God can never be exhaustive, never be comprehensive. But God, although incomprehensible, is knowable. In other words, God has so willed it that the finite can know the infinite. We're so familiar with words. I just said something that should have actually made every fuse in your brain explode. The finite can know the infinite. So one of the great texts on God, who He is and what He is like, is found in Isaiah 57. And this passage actually brings together two vital truths that we all need to know about God. And on the one hand, that the first truth is God's transcendence. And then the second truth is God's immanence. In other words, to put it in terms of the title of the sermon, none greater, none nearer. And so, it's been my prayer that as we come to this text, we have right before us, before our eyes, a revelation of the character of God, which is absolutely foundational for knowing Him. But I would pray that we also have the eyes of our hearts opened, that God would sensitize for us spiritual taste buds, preparing the eyes of our hearts so that we could both taste and see that the Lord is good. You do understand that there is a profound difference between theoretically or abstractly knowing that God is good and then tasting and seeing God is good. I don't know exactly what the molecular makeup of honey is. Maybe I'll text Karen Kachik and ask her. I'm sure she'd be able to tell me. And you could put all of the molecular components of honey together and you could say, look, this is honey. And that would mean absolutely nothing to you. What would make honey honey to you would not be seeing the molecular composition of honey, but tasting it. I could write a report, and it wouldn't be a very good report, on a really famous painting that just wows everybody who sees it, and I could describe it for you, and I could describe it in layman's terms, and you could have the report before your very eyes, but looking at the report about the painting would not be the same as seeing the painting. And so don't settle for just knowing God by hearsay. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, let's look at Isaiah 57. And the context of Isaiah 57, which I'm sure all of you remember from us studying about 24 years ago. So at the end of 56, Israel's leadership is really awful. There was a time of crisis. It's the Assyrian crisis. Their leaders were lazy, dumb dogs. Not that we would know anything about that, so we move on. In 57, the righteous perish. And in their absence, superstition and paganism increase. And in the midst of such a crisis, God's people languish. They long for God. And God comes to them and God calls upon them to prepare the way for Him to dwell with them. And it's in that very context that we have this glorious, glorious passage. And I'm going to just divide it up into two parts. None greater, none nearer. So, notice verse 15. For thus says, the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. So God reveals himself, first of all, by saying that he is the high and exalted one. By the way, these two words, high and exalted or high and lofty, they are synonyms, and they're often used together in Scripture to, as it were, emphasize God's transcendence or the exaltation of God. So earlier in the book of Isaiah, you have Isaiah chapter 6, the famous chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh, the Lord, high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. These synonyms of high and exalted actually express God's transcendency, God's supremacy. Both of these words together, in a sense, describe for us God's unique exalted status. As the high and exalted one, he is in a class all by himself. In other words, the high and exalted one is another way of saying that there is none who is like him. None who can be compared to him. There is no one higher. There is no one greater. In fact, there's not even a close second. When I was raised in Catholic school, our teachers used to tell us that there was this hierarchy, and you had the Father, and then you had the Son, and then you had Mary, and then you had the Pope, and then you had cardinals and bishops, and then you had priests. So there was sort of this hierarchy. And so you thought of God basically as the CEO. You thought of God who was just the highest in a line of high people. The point in Scripture is that you have God, there's no one below him. Because he's in a class all by himself. He's absolutely unique. It's not like there's a number one and then there's a number two. There is, in this divine corporation, there is no president and vice president. It's just God. As the unique, exalted, supreme one. The next description that Isaiah gives is this: who inhabits eternity. New American Standard, who lives forever. That's actually a little better. You remember back in the description of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he is eternal Father, or better, Father of eternity. That's the idea here, is he is the eternal one. He is the one who, as the Tanakh says, forever dwells. The New Jerusalem Bible, who lives eternally. So this God, who is the high and exalted one, is also the eternal God. Now, when you think about eternal, you just think about something that lasts a really, 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 really long time. So like if you're a little kid, church service seems to go on for eternity. All right? But here's the difference. Is church service has a beginning, and indeed it has an end, which no man knows except God. Okay? Okay? But it has a beginning and an end. When we talk about God and say that God is eternal, we're saying something for which we have no human category. By the way, this is why God has to reveal himself, because we don't have human categories. And so to be eternal is to have no beginning. So when your three-year-old says, Daddy, where did God come from? He's asking a question that is incredibly human, immensely profound, but actually it is simply hamstrung by human reason, even the three-year-old, because he deduces that God must have a beginning. Where did he come from? Must have an origin. And here is the amazing thing. The eternality of God means he has no beginning and no end. Isaiah 40, verse 28, God is called Yahweh, the everlasting God. Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, the man of God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have to understand, we have to put human words to these things. So, eternity past to eternity future. You understand that doesn't still quite cut it. He is the Ancient of Days. Anselm of Canterbury. Anybody know Anselm? You should know Anselm. He lived about 1,000 years ago, and he's way smarter than anybody in this room, all right? Anselm wrote, just listen to these words. Through your eternity, you were, you are, and you will be. So God reveals himself as the high and exalted one, as the one who inhabits eternity, who lives forever. That is the eternal one. And then notice the next description, whose name is holy. Now, if you watched the 10-minute video from yesterday, I read a section from Matthew Poole from Psalm 9:10. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. The name of God isn't what God is called. It's not his title. The name of God depicts God's character, God's essence, God's identity, God's reputation. And so he says here, whose name, that is, whose character, whose essence, whose identity is holy. Right? So when you think of holiness, we're memorizing Exodus 15:2. But Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? There's that throne room scene in Isaiah 6 that should be so familiar to all of us. Isaiah is in the throne room in the year that King Uzziah died. So Uzziah had been king for 50 years. So it was a big historical event. It's a marker for Isaiah. I saw Yahweh, that is the true king, earthly king for 50 years, died. I saw the true king high and lifted up. Train of his robe fills the temple. And then Isaiah sees these six-winged seraphim actually crying out in antiphonal response, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory. You've heard this before. The holiness of God is the only attribute of God which is repeated to the third degree in Scripture. The Bible says God is love, but the Bible doesn't say God is love, love, love. The Bible does say God is holy, but the way that it says it is this. He is holy, holy, holy. We think of the holiness of God. What do we think about? Well, of course, moral perfection. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. But you understand that holiness is more than moral perfection. It's not less than moral perfection, but it is more than moral perfection. When we say that God is holy, we are saying that God is total, absolute, other than us. In other words, the holiness of God is another way of saying there is none like him. He is transcendent in holiness, majestic in holiness. He is the thrice holy God, absolutely separate, absolutely distinct, absolutely unique in all of this universe. In fact, understand this. An archangel, as A.W. Tozer reminded us in Knowledge of the Holy, an archangel has more in common with a worm than with the Almighty God. Well, how does that work? Well, there's this distinction. There's Creator. And then there's creature. And the reason the archangel and the worm are related is because they're both in the category of creature. Nothing, no one is in the category of creator except the God who is holy, holy, holy. Jonathan Edwards says that God's holiness, he said this in literally dozens and dozens of places. God's holiness is first of all, his infinite beauty. What is it about God? Do you ever think actually about the beauty of God? God is beauty. God has a beauty, and what is beauty? Beauty is harmony, that which captures the heart of the eyes. God himself is beautiful. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that should I seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty in his temple. Edward says the holiness of God is his infinite beauty. Holiness, says Edwards, is the very excellence. So beauty and Edwards, excellence and beauty come together for him. Holiness is the very excellency of God's nature. Do you think about God like this? Or is God just a better version of you? One of the worst sins that a human being can commit is to believe that God is just a better version of themselves. God is nothing like you. And the fact that we are made in his image, we are the very best of humanity is but a dim reflection of what theologians simply call the communicable attributes of God. Sin has spoiled that image. And so the holiness of God is wrapped up in who he is. It is who he is. So you might remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses sees a bush. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. And what does Moses do? Moses approaches it because it's sort of a strange sight. And Yahweh says to Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. And it is on that holy ground that God reveals himself to Moses as I am who I am. And I don't even know how many times in Isaiah God would say, I am Yahweh. There is no other. The Holy One of Israel. Then he goes on. He's majestic in holiness. Holiness is, as it were, the entirety of the divine perfection which separates God from all of his creation. And then it says, literally, the high and holy place I dwell. So here's the idea. I dwell on a high place in holiness. So what's being said in this next descriptive phrase is that God himself is actually inapproachable. Who could enter the place of his dwelling if his dwelling is exalted, that is transcendent, way beyond you, you could never reach it, and he dwells in holiness, you could never approach him. In other words, God is so glorious, God is so holy, that no one sees his face and lives. He is the incomparable one, the one of whom there is no one greater. There is no one like him. And because of that, he dwells in holiness and he dwells in exaltation. So Jeremiah could say, there is none like you, Yahweh. You are great, and great is your name in might. Paul would conclude his first letter to Timothy and say, he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion forever. Amen. You do understand that this description of God should compel us to think about God only in the ways that God has revealed himself. It's an awesome picture of God. This is not the God of 21st century evangelicalism. This is not the God of 21st century pop American culture. This is not the God of therapeutic deism. This is the exalted, holy, eternal God of the Bible. And there's none greater. And so as we try to, by the way, we try to wrap your mind around, there's no way that pea brains could wrap around who God is and what he's like. And so what do? You latch on to what he says about himself. You latch on to what he's revealed about himself. He is the God of absolute existence. He is the I am who I am. God is independent. Do you know that puts God in a class all by himself? You and I are absolutely, thoroughly dependent. Prove it to you. Deacons, suck all the oxygen out of this room. You're dependent on oxygen. You're dependent on water. You're dependent on air. You're dependent on involuntary organs. We are people of absolute, utter dependence. God himself is independent. God himself is self-existing. You're not self-existing. God himself is self-sufficient. You understand? This is amazing. A needy God is not God. A dependent God is not God. There's a song I like it. I won't tell you what it is, but there's a line in there and I just want to just scratch my eyes out. You didn't want to be in heaven without us. You do understand that if that's true, God is not God. To say God is independent, self-existent, and self-sufficient is to say God does not need you, God does not need me. God does not need this creation. God has been eternally and perfectly satisfied within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And the only reason you or I are here is because of the overflow of our independent, self-existing, self-sufficient God. Theologians, believe it or not, have come up with a word for this. The aseity of God. Latin, a se, that is, of himself. He is life in himself. He is existence in himself. Herman Bovink puts it like this. He says, all of God's attributes are identical with his essence, and in all of his attributes, he is pure being, absolute reality. God is everything he is within himself and does not depend on anything outside of himself. And so Paul tells the philosophers on Mars Hill that God is not a God to be served with human hands, as if he needed anything. And to make sure that God does a fine job of mocking us into humility, he says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, do you think I would tell you? He is infinite, without limitation, in time or space. He's not bound by anything outside of himself. He's not restricted. He is not restricted nor constrained by time or space or persons. God is perfect. Everything that he is perfectly. Do you understand what that means? Some of you are perfectionists. You ought to give it up. A perfect being has no room to grow, nor can a perfect being ever be diminished. You have room to grow? Can you be diminished? Can you lose a step? Guess what? You're not perfect. He's perfect in being, perfect in knowledge, perfect in holiness, perfect in love. His will is perfect. His person is perfect. His communion with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is perfect. And so for God to be perfect means that there is no one greater. And in fact, you cannot even conceive of anyone greater. Think about that. Your human mind cannot possibly conceive of anyone greater than God. God's perfection and his perfections go beyond our ability to comprehend or even conceive. I don't need to tell you, although some of you look like you need to be told, that's awesome. In the truest, fullest sense of that word. And if some of you are sitting here saying to yourself, I don't even know if I know God. That may be the greatest grace in your life. As long as your next step is, I need to press on to know him. So that's amazing. I have 4 minutes to finish, none nearer. We're going to go a little over. Don't worry. You don't have anywhere to go. Notice this. You see this in the New American Standard. I don't know what the ESV does. It says, and also. Okay. And also. You see that? I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with. Well, wait. So God, who is transcendent, who dwells on high in holiness, who dwells in inapproachable light, is the God who also dwells with. Now, by the way, I want to just say that the minute that you put that little preposition with in this phrase, you have now just entered into the arena of mystery. Because the high, exalted, transcendent, holy, eternal, unique, incomparable one dwells with himself in triune perfection. The minute that you say with, now you start to boggle the mind, because you say, well, with who? With the cherubim and the seraphim. With all of the holy angels. No, it's not what it says. Here's who the infinite, eternal, transcendent, holy God dwells with. With him who is of a contrite and humble spirit. Because we're not used to thinking about God in the way the Bible would compel us to think about God, we don't actually see how this is an amazing mystery that the high and holy one who dwells in inapproachable light also dwells with us. Who does he dwell with? First of all, the contrite. Who are the contrite? They're the ones who are crushed. They're the ones who are brokenhearted. And what are they crushed over? What are they broken over? The crushed one, the broken one, is the one who knows what he is, what he has done, and what he deserves. Do you know that the biggest obstacle of actually knowing this God is a lack of a contrite heart? A contrite heart says, I know what I am. A contrite heart says, I know what I've done. A contrite heart says, I know what I deserve. Now, by the way, nobody knows themselves perfectly. You don't know what you are perfectly. I don't know what I am perfectly, but guess what? What I know, it is not flattering. I know what I've done, but I don't have the full picture of what I've done. Do you know why I don't have the full picture of what I've done? Is because I don't look at what I've done in light of the majestic holiness of the living God. You start to think about what you've done in light of the holy majesty of Almighty God, then there is contrition, there is brokenness. You are crushed. The contrite understands what he deserves. I don't know a whole lot about a whole lot, but here's one thing that I know with absolute certainty, is that Brian Borgman is a sinner, and I deserve eternal separation and punishment from God in hell. That's what I know. And I may or may not know you, but I know that's true about you too. Do you know that about yourself? Have you ever become contrite of heart to know not only who you are and what you've done, but you begin to get a feel, a taste of what you deserve? If God were to appear in holiness right now and give every person according to his deeds, do you actually feel the weight of what it is to be crushed under a God who is perfectly holy and perfectly just and knows absolutely everything about you? Every thought, every word, every deed, the crushing weight of the character of God on people like us actually should drive us to say, I am lower than a worm. and the humble. So how many of you are humble? Good. No one took the bait. You do. You do realize the minute that you go, yeah, I'm humble. You're not. Contrite and lowly. The one who's humble, the one who's lowly, is the one who understands what he is before God. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 138 and verse 6. For though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly. You hear that? But the haughty, that is the proud, the arrogant, he knows from afar. So this God is with, is near, the one who's contrite and humble. None nearer. None greater. None nearer. I want you to think about this as we close. This majestic, transcendent, holy, eternal God, who is self-existing, independent, and self-sufficient, is the God who draws near. He's the God who is close. The transcendent God is the personal God. You know, that all by itself should stagger you. He's personal. The one who dwells in a high and holy place, the one who dwells in inapproachable light, is the God who is personal. Marvel at this. He's actually near the brokenhearted. How in the world can that be? Do you understand? Do you have a view of your Bible that all of a sudden there are pieces that are starting to fit for you? The grandest demonstration of the nearness of God is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son, the God who is the Word, or the Word who is God and with God, is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The transcendent God is the God who so condescended, yes, condescended, that he took on human flesh to become one of us. You don't get closer than that. The incomprehensible God is the knowable God through Jesus Christ. The unapproachable God is the approachable God through Jesus Christ. The transcendent God is the God who is close. He's the God who is near. He's the God who binds up the brokenhearted in Jesus Christ. The transcendent God is the God who is near in Jesus Christ. The majestic God is the God who's abounding in mercy to real people in Jesus Christ. The eternal God is the God who is in every minute of every day of your life. Don't think about God in such terms that he must just be some sort of abstract divine mind. No, he is indeed the eternal God, not restricted by time, place, nor person. But he is also the God who enters into your days and enters into your hours and your minutes and your seconds. The infinite God is personal in Jesus Christ. And he knows my name. He knows your name. The absolute God, the independent God, the self-sufficient God, is the communicating God, the speaking God, the loving God, the God who carries you in his arms. Isaiah 40, verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. It is the God of whom there is none greater and none nearer, who is the God who revives the lowly and revives the heart of the crushed. He is close to you in such a way that he sees every tear that you cry and hears every cry. Not a single one falls to the ground. They all hit the Father's ear. The God who hears us, the God who is near us, the God who sees those tears, is the God who shares his life with us and gives us life and revives us and encourages us and gives us hope. This deeply personal God is the God who loves us and gave his Son for us, who in turn gave his life for us so that we would have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so I ask you this morning, do you know him? Do you trust him? In this time, right now, 2020, the knowledge of God is your salvation. The knowledge of God is your sanity. And the knowledge of God is your sanctification, preparing you for glory. Do you know him? When we die, or the Lord returns, you will not spend one solitary nanosecond bored. You will forever be eternally increasing in your knowledge and enjoyment of God. And if God were not God, that might be a pretty short eternity. But because God is God, for all of the endless ages, we will know him, love him, serve him and enjoy him and never fully comprehend all that he is. And so I say to you this morning, behold your God. Let's pray. Father, what awesome words that convey weighty truth. Give us eyes to see. Help us, Father, to taste and to see that you're good. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. thank you that He has provided a new and living way so that the finite could know the infinite. And most importantly, the sinner can know the holy. Receive our praise, Father. Help us by your Spirit to press on and to know you through Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.